We're continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke. We'll be in Luke chapter 20, verses 27 to 47. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help as we look at his word. Our Father, we thank you for your word, for the truth that it reveals to us, for your Son, whom it reveals to us. We pray that we would see him clearly. Help us to understand what he's teaching us here, but not just understand, but also believe. Help us to believe this and live it out. And I just ask for your help, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What would you think if a total stranger came in here right now and walked up here on the platform and said, "Pastor Nathan, have a seat. I'm taking over. Dean, get out of here. No more. You're not in charge anymore. The elders, you're dismissed. I'm taking over this worship service." What would you think? You'd be like, "What gives you the right to do that?" Or what if it's your business meeting this week at work? Maybe you have a weekly, you know, staff meeting on Mondays to get ready for the week. What if a total stranger walked in and was like, said to your boss or to you, if you're the boss, "You just have a seat and keep your mouth shut. I'm taking over. I'm in charge now." You know, what would you think? You'd be like, "What gives you the right to do that?" In this section of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus does something very similar to that. You know, he marches or rides into town as a king to the capital city of Jerusalem. He walks into the temple with a whip and drives out the vendors from the temple. He starts teaching in the temple as if he were a priest or a scribe, you know. And he'd never been to seminary, not their seminaries. And he's walking in there, and he's like taking over. And the religious leaders ask him, "Hey, what gives you the right? What gives you the authority to take over?" And in our lives too, Jesus comes in as if he has authority. He comes into your house and starts rearranging the furniture. He starts telling you how you should live your life. He talks to us about forever. He talks to us about the meaning of life. He's not just a baby in the manger. Jesus comes in and he tells you what the meaning of life is, about what happens when you die, about heaven and hell and who's going where, and about how getting those questions settled affects not just your eternity, but affects your life right now. Jesus comes in and starts telling you these things. And, you know, like we've been saying the past few weeks, it affects whether or not you forgive that person who hurt you, or your romantic life, or your friendships, or how you use your money, or how you use your words. Like, getting these questions settled affects your life now, and about your attitudes, about your heart. You know, it affects everything. So if you're here exploring Christianity, you might ask, you know, what gives Jesus the right to tell me the meaning of life, to answer these questions about forever? What gives Jesus the right? Or if you're a believer in Christ and you're here today and you've accepted Jesus' authority in your life, you've prayed, like one of my favorite songs, "Jesus, take the wheel," you know. But then, isn't it true that sometimes we believers in Christ, you know, we pray that, "Jesus, take the wheel," but then sometimes we're like, actually, "Jesus, move over a little. You can get out of the driver's seat. I'm ready to take the wheel again in this. I've got this. I'm not really sure you know where you're taking me here, Jesus." You know, so I think this is going to be a good reminder to us. Do you remember why Jesus has a right to be in charge of your life? Do you remember? Let's remember together today. Okay, so today we're going to talk more about Jesus' authority. The text on which the teaching is based is Luke 20, verses 27 to 47. And we're going to see that Jesus has authority over eternity and therefore our lives right now, because he has the deepest knowledge, the highest status, and the strongest power. Jesus has those three things: the deepest knowledge, the highest status, and the strongest power. You know, over and against the religious leaders who he's arguing with in this text, but really in the whole universe. Deeper knowledge than I do. higher status than me or you, stronger power than we do. You know, Jesus has all of these things. So let's jump in. Jesus has the deepest knowledge of eternity. If you remember the plot, the religious leaders were looking for a way to kill Jesus, but they couldn't do it because they were afraid of the crowds. And then they come to Jesus and they say, "What gives you the authority to do these things?" And they're looking for a way to make him look bad and to show that actually he doesn't have authority. We have more authority than him, and he can get out of this temple and get out of town, or if he doesn't, we'll kill him. And they're trying to get rid of him. And so this whole chapter shows how Jesus proves his authority over the religious leaders, and like I said, over us too. So let's read, I'll read starting in verse 27, Luke 20:27. "Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came up and questioned him." And so you can picture the religious leaders, like, they're not all in agreement with each other, and they're sending different groups out to Jesus to try to trick him and find a way to get him in trouble with the religious authorities, or to get him in trouble with the people, to damage his reputation. And ultimately, they want to get him in trouble with the civil authorities. But they send different groups out, and this is one of the groups that they send out, this party called the Sadducees, who believe there's no resurrection. They came up and questioned him, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother has a wife and dies childless, his brother should take the wife and produce offspring for his brother." The idea is that if a man is married and dies without an heir, and his brother is unmarried, his brother should marry his widow, and the first child would receive the oldest brother's inheritance. The rest of the children would be the younger brother's. But that was, we don't do this anymore, do we? But that was culturally appropriate, because passing on the family's name and the family's property to the next generation was extremely important in the ancient world. And that was the way in ancient Israel that this was worked out. Okay. Please, no one go home and say, "Pastor Nathan said that I have to marry my sister-in-law." I didn't say that, okay? That was then. Okay, but anyway, so you heard what I said. Okay, verse 29. "Now there were seven brothers." This is the Sadducees making up this hypothetical situation and trying to get Jesus to look silly. "Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her. In the same way, all seven died and left no children. Finally, the woman died too. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For all seven had married her." Jesus told them, "The children of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to take part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they can no longer die, because they are like angels and are children of God, since they are children of the resurrection. Moses even indicated in the passage about the burning bush that the dead are raised, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, because all are living to him." Some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." And they no longer dared to ask him anything. So I think some of the scribes that said, "Teacher, you answered correctly," they're not Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection. They liked Jesus saying that there really is a resurrection. Okay, so here's what the Sadducees believed. They didn't believe, they were sort of like naturalists. You know, there's no afterlife. This is all there is. It's a very modern philosophy, right? You know, you're just the sum of your parts. You're just the chemicals that make you. Your soul will not live on in eternity. When you die, that's it. So you better make the most of it now. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in a spiritual reality outside of this present age. They're very, very modern in their outlook, right? Very Western. Okay, And they only believed that the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, were authoritative. They had their doubts about Isaiah. They had their doubts about Ezekiel. You know, Genesis, we're good with that. The rest of the stuff we're not into. Okay, so they asked this question, you know, and it had to do with what's now called levirate marriage, and that term comes from the name, the Hebrew word for brother-in-law. How would levirate marriage carry over into heaven? You know, if this woman had married seven different men, whose wife will she be in heaven? It's not a sincere question. It's meant to make the idea of the resurrection look ridiculous. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to make Jesus look ridiculous and the idea of the resurrection look ridiculous. And so Jesus explains to them what heaven will be like. And this is interesting, what he says. He says, not everybody's going to heaven. He says, those counted worthy of the resurrection, and he explains, not everybody's going to go to heaven, Jesus says. That's kind of a shocker to some modern people, right? And he says, some things are going to be different on the other side than they are here. For example, there's going to be no more marriage there. You know, since, and he says, because people will live forever, people won't die, so there's no need to raise up children after them, I guess is the logic. But there's not going to be marriage in heaven. But before we start thinking, oh, I don't want to go to heaven because there's not going to be marriage there, Jesus indicates that on the other side, it's going to be even better than life now. There's not going to be any death. The people will be children of God. You know, and here it is on Mother's Day. You're thinking about your mom, right? And you're thinking about the way your mom loved you. And the song that Sue and Charlotte sang, Precious Memories, How They Linger. You know, the time that you spent with your mom, it's precious. I mean, that's one of the most intimate, most wonderful relationships on earth. And Jesus is saying, on the other side, you're going to be a child of God. You know, the intimacy that you shared with your mother, it's going to be amplified in your relationship with God. It's going to be even better than that. The acceptance and the love that you felt from your mom, in heaven, you're going to get that from God himself. And think about what that does to your heart, to feel the love and acceptance and affection and care that God is going to sing to you. Those lullabies, you know, that God is going to care for every need that you have and love you unconditionally. You'll be a child of the resurrection. He says they'll be like angels. And that's a little dig at the Sadducees who don't believe that there are angels. He's saying you're going to be like angels. You're going to live forever, and you won't need to be married, but you'll live forever, and you'll be a child of God. Okay. You know the Disney princess version of Happily Ever After, don't you? What is it? It's romance, right? The prince comes riding in and kisses the princess, and she wakes up, and they ride off into the sunset, happily ever after. Happily ever after is finding your true love, right? And we've sort of adopted that idea. We believe that the meaning of life is romance and finding your true love. And that's not a bad thing, to find true love. But what Jesus says is that heaven is going to be even better than the most intimate relationships on earth. Like, the best relationships that you can think of on earth, you know, finding your true love and being with that person who cares for you and your partners and your intimate, and it's forever and ever. It's interesting that the Disney movies always end right at that point where prince and princess get together, and all the ever after stuff is not really depicted. You know, those conversations in the kitchen, the diaper changing, the waking up in the night, that's not depicted. But anyway, that's another sermon. Jesus says that your relationships in heaven are going to be even better than the most intimate relationships that you have on earth. Even better than that. Because there's no more sin. There's the things that mess up your relationships on earth, those aren't going to be there anymore. the selfishness, the pride, the oh, it's her fault, oh, it's his fault stuff. That's not going to be there in heaven. And the oneness that you have with God is going to be so beautiful. And it's going to be the best thing you can imagine, or the best thing you can't imagine. Jesus describes it that way. Okay, so Jesus argues for the reality of the resurrection with the Sadducees. He bases it on a grammatical point from a famous text in Exodus. Moses at the burning bush, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I meant Moses. Moses at the burning bush. Jesus says, hey, listen to the Bible. Every word in it is true. Did God say, I was the God of Abraham? God says, I am the God of Abraham. Am, not was. Hey, Abraham's alive. You know, Abraham is still living to God. The resurrection is real. I mean, he's waiting. His soul is with God, and he's awaiting his bodily resurrection. Jesus doesn't get into all that detail. But what Jesus is saying is, based on the very passage of the Bible, the very small part of the Bible that you believe, the resurrection is real. And so the Sadducees were wrong to think that there was no life after death. Jesus speaks about heaven with authority. A lot of us can just speculate about what life is going to be like on the other side, but Jesus speaks with authority. Jesus has authority to speak about heaven because he came from heaven. That's what John 3:13 says. You know, I've come from heaven so I can tell you about the other side. When you want to learn about a place, you ask somebody who's been there. When I was a younger man, I lived in Argentina for 3 years. I wanted to go to Machu Picchu in Peru on vacation. I'd never been to Peru before, but my friend's cousin had been to Peru, and he had actually led tours to Cusco and to Machu Picchu. And so I asked him, what is it like there? What should I do? And he says, you don't want to book any old hostel or dumpy hotel. You need to stay in a convent that rents out rooms in Cusco. And in the morning, you'll sit in the courtyard and they'll bring you fresh squeezed orange juice and fresh bread and pastries, and you're just going to be in your glory. And he had been there, he knew. And so I booked that room and I got that fresh squeezed orange juice, you know, and it was glorious. When you want to learn about a place, you ask somebody who's been there. If you want to know about the other side, if you want to know about life after death, if you want to know about heaven and what life with God is like, ask somebody who comes from heaven. Ask Jesus. Jesus has every right to tell you because he's been there. There are a lot of ideas out there about what happens to you after you die. Some people say there's nothing, you know. This is it. Some people say you're reincarnated. Some people talk about heaven and hell, but they might say everybody's going there. Or they might say, you know, actually, hell is going to be a lot of fun. It's going to be a big party. That's not what Jesus says, you know. I've heard people say that their loved ones have turned into birds, or their loved ones have turned into stars in the sky. That's not what Jesus says happens to you when you die. Who do you listen to about life on the other side? Are you listening to everybody else's voices? Are you listening to stuff that you just make up and wish was true? Jesus is the one who knows, and he can speak about eternity. Jesus has the deepest knowledge because he comes from heaven. So listen to him. Accept Jesus' testimony. Submit to Jesus' authority. Okay, so the next section that we need to read has to do with Jesus' highest status. Jesus has proven his authority over the religious leaders by answering their questions. Now he further proves his authority by turning the tables and giving them a question they can't answer. Let me read starting in verse 41. Then he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's the quotation from Psalm 110. David calls him Lord. How then can he be David's son? Let that one sink in. OK, Okay, so Jesus' audience agreed that the Messiah would be the central figure in God's plan of salvation, and that the Messiah would be the Son of David. And Jesus quotes Psalm 110:1 to them, which says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand," and goes on from there. So, and if you read it in the Hebrew, the Lord is Yahweh, the name of God. Yahweh says to Adoni, not Adonai, which is another name for God, but Adoni, which means my Lord. So the Lord, Yahweh, says to the writer of the Psalms, Lord. Yahweh says to David's Lord, sit at my right hand. So the Messiah has to be David's Lord. And Jesus says, how could it be that the Messiah is both David's son and David's Lord? When your kid comes to you and says, may I have a dollar? Do you say, yes, Lord? You don't say that to your child, you know? How could the Messiah be David's son and David's Lord? How could all that be true at the same time? And the implication is that the Messiah is even greater than David. And there's no answer recorded here. The religious leaders probably didn't even dare to answer because it stumped them. That question stumped them. But we know the answer. It's not that tricky to us looking back on Jesus' resurrection. We know that Jesus is the Messiah. We know that he's David's descendant. He's David's son. But he also existed before David as the eternal Son of God. Jesus will sit at God's right hand. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet. So Jesus will sit at God's right hand on the last day. He will assign eternal life to some people. He will assign eternal punishment to others, you know, depending on whether they've trusted in him. Because it's not based on your merit. If it's based on what you earn, then all of us are in trouble. Some people like to think only of the little baby Jesus, right? I told you one time about this movie I saw where the race car driver prays for, and he thanks God for his breakfast, and he says, thank you, little baby Jesus. And the other people are like, why are you always saying little baby Jesus? Don't you know that Jesus grew up? And he's like, oh, but I like to think of him as the little baby Jesus. Some people only think of the little baby Jesus, okay? But Jesus didn't stay a baby. Jesus is not just the baby in the manger. He's the risen Lord. Jesus occupies a position higher than anyone on earth. His status is the highest status, the highest position, higher than yours or higher than mine. So have you submitted to Jesus' authority for your salvation? Jesus is the one who hands out, he passes out the jerseys. He says, these are saved and these are not. The sheep go this way, the goats go that way. Jesus is the one that gets to decide that. Have you submitted to his authority? And if you have, are you submitting to his authority in your life as a Christian? Okay, now let's read the next section, Luke 20:45. This is the last section. Don't worry, you're going to get your Mother's Day lunch. Just hang tight with me. All right. While all the people were listening, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who want to go around in long robes, you know, who want to go around in Armani suits, and who love greetings in the marketplaces, in the best seats in the synagogues, in the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. These will receive harsher judgment. So Jesus demonstrated his authority over the religious leaders and their whole system. Here's how he does it. People assume that religious leaders are acceptable to God, right? You think, oh, he's a pastor. Oh, he's an elder in a church. He's a deacon. She's a Sunday school teacher. She must be fine with God. God must be very happy with them. But, you know, Jesus looks beyond what we can see. Jesus can judge hearts. And what Jesus did to these scribes is he looked into their hearts and he filleted them before everyone else. He put these people's hearts on display before everybody. And he says, they were motivated by selfishness, not by love. They walked around, and the reason they did what they could do is because of the status that they got, because everybody gave them acclaim and honor. They weren't really motivated by love. They're motivated by selfishness. Their religion was just for show. They prayed long prayers in front of people just for pretense, just for show. You know, we think of a hypocrite as somebody who says one thing and does another. And that's true. That is what a hypocrite is. But, you know, when Jesus calls out these hypocrites, do you know what he says? These are people who only have a public prayer life. They don't have a private prayer life. They just pray when people are listening. When they're by themselves, their relationship with God is zero. And so they just pray in public. Their religion is just for show. And they took advantage of vulnerable people. They devour widows' houses. And what the commentators say that meant probably is if a widow died and she didn't have an heir, then the religious system somehow handled her estate. And these religious leaders would take this property and take it for themselves. And he says, you're taking advantage of vulnerable people, and that's not right. Okay. So Jesus pronounces judgment on the religious leaders and on their entire system. Fooling people into thinking you're a good person gets you nowhere with God. God sees your heart. And a lot of religion is like that, isn't it? It's about trying to be good. It's about gaining status. It's about putting up a show. You might fool other people. You might even fool yourself, but you can't fool God. But the good news of the gospel is that that's not the way to God. The way to God is through Jesus. And you might be here today and you might think, you know, how could I fit in with all these very put together people? And because I'm not really okay. You know, here's the good news. None of us are okay, you know. And the way to get to God is not by being okay. We're all broken. We're all sinful. There's dirt in our lives. And if you were to see my heart, you would be a little bit grossed out, you know. Like, we're not okay, but Jesus is okay. And so the good news is we're accepted by God because of what Jesus has done for us. And we're not seeking to be good people so that God will accept us. That's not the gospel. The gospel is God has accepted you because of what Jesus has done for you. And now, because he's accepted you already, you want to live for him. And your heart is actually changed. Jesus said that these religious leaders will receive harsher judgment. Who can presume to pronounce God's judgment on people? I don't dare do that. You know, I'm your pastor, but I don't dare stand up here and say, that guy's going to hell. I don't dare. Jesus is no ordinary teacher. He's the Christ. He's the Lord. It's not just that he knows about heaven and hell. He has the power to send people to heaven or hell. He knows your heart. So we need to pay attention to Jesus' warning. He says, beware of the scribes. Beware of these religious leaders. Don't let people like those religious leaders control you. Okay? They seem powerful, but Jesus is more powerful. Submit to Jesus instead of people like that. And don't be like those religious leaders either. Don't let selfishness drive you. Instead, be motivated by love for God and by love for other people. Jesus sees your heart. If you're feeling far away from God today, you might be wondering, how can I have a pure heart? You know, how can I have the kind of heart that Jesus will accept? It only happens if your sins are forgiven. You know what you need more than anything else is to have your sins forgiven. It's not that you need to improve your life. You need to be forgiven. So confess your sins to Jesus. Confess that you've lived as if you were the highest authority in your life instead of submitting to God's authority. Say, Jesus, I've been trying to drive when you know the way. Trust in Jesus' power to save you, that he died the death you deserved to pay the penalty for your sin, and he rose again. And he can raise you to eternal life with God. And some of you may have already trusted in Jesus, but there are some areas of your life where you aren't allowing him to have authority. Remember, he has deeper knowledge than you. He has higher position than you do. He's the Lord. He has more power than you. Eternity is in his hands. And also remember that he loves you. He's, you know, a powerful God that didn't love you would be a scary God. But Jesus is the all-powerful Son of God, and he's proven to you that he loves you because he gave his life for you. If you can trust him about forever, you can trust him for right now in every little thing that you're going through today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this reality and just this this teaching that Jesus is Lord. Help us to grasp what that means. Help us to believe that and to live in the light of that. And I just pray for your people here that they would be encouraged that Jesus is Lord, that you have them in your hands, and that nothing can let them go because you're powerful. Your power is the strongest power in the universe. We can trust you with forever. We can trust you for today. And I pray that your people would know that. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.